the 15th chapter of John, the 9th verse to the 16th verse. We started last week looking at a new series entitled Jesus, Jesus, All Sufficient. We are thinking of the all-sufficiency of Christ. And many of the problems that occur in the Christian life occur because we have taken our eyes off the Lord. And we are focusing on other things rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of Scripture directs us to Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to Him. The New Testament looks back to Him. In Hebrews, we have the superiority, the sheer majesty, the all-sufficiency of Christ. That's the great theme, because the Hebrew Christians are in all sorts of difficulties and are struggling spiritually. And so the author there is directing them, refocusing their vision on the Lord Jesus Christ as God's great provision for them. And this comes through in many of our hymns, doesn't it? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. And the title of what we're looking at, Jesus, Jesus, All Sufficient, Beyond Telling is Thy Worth. And many, many other hymns express this sense of the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we were looking last week at Christ, our righteousness. And then in the evening, we looked at Christ, our peace. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Christ, our joy. And that's why we're looking here in John 15, because we have in verse 11, words of our Lord, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain or continue in you, and that your joy might be full." And in Philippians, repeatedly we are urged, aren't we, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, that there is joy for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is very different, of course, to happiness. Happiness depends very much on happenings, depends on our circumstances, depends on the time of life we live in. But what we are referring to here this morning is something that is quite apart from our circumstances. And that becomes clear when you think in Scripture, say, Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, that they have been severely beaten, that they are in chains, and yet they can be heard singing hymns and praising God. And there is a sense of joy that is in the Lord that is something quite apart from their circumstances. And even in the Old Testament, at the end of the book of Habakkuk, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the oil fail, and the fields, what they yield, no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Now there's an affirmation of joy that is something quite apart from circumstances. And so when we come to this particular passage, it's so helpful in terms of how we are meant to be joyful as the Lord's people, and how is such possible for us. Well, what our Lord does here, He sets out for them a number of things that they are to consider, that they are to take to heart. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy might be full." There are things that I wanted to share with you, make known to you, that you need to get your mind around, you need to entertain in your thoughts. And if you grasp these things, there will be a joy like nothing else that is known on earth. So what is happening here is something quite different to what we normally associate with in terms of happiness and joy. We tend to focus on feelings and our emotions and how we feel, how we respond inwardly to things that take place and happen. But what our Lord is referring to here is the mind and how we think. And when you go into the Philippian letter, you will find, if you read up, words on rejoicing and joy and gladness, and they come thick and they come fast in Philippians. Yet also, if you take another colour and highlight the words that have to do with mind and thought, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. You will find that it's clear in Paul's understanding how we think determines how we feel. And that is why in many of the Psalms, when the psalmist is disheartened and he's discouraged, and there's an expressing in very graphic terms, in what is raw language, what he feels. There's no denial of what he feels. The sense of horror, the sense of bewilderment, confusion, the extent of the hurt and the pain, all of these things are real. And they are put to paper. And they find expression in language that is so stirring and moving. And there's a reality of the raw emotion. These things are real. But what happens is in the Psalms that he reasons with himself in terms of his emotions. Why are you so dispirited, O my soul, in Psalm 42? And you go on to Psalm 43, and in many of the Hebrew manuscripts, they were together, Psalm 42 and 43, to be read together. And but you'll find that while he is torn inwardly, surrounded outwardly by problem after problem and difficulty after difficulty, yet he reasons with himself, "Hope thou in God." And so he starts focusing on God and the character of God and the promises of God. So he begins to think and begins to reason and takes his emotions in hand. Now, what is happening here with our Lord? Our Lord is setting out for them certain things that they need to take hold of in their minds that ought to then thrill their souls. And what are these things? Well, first of all, they are loved by Christ. Dearly loved. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Continue by way of sweet enjoyment and assurance in this love. So he's assuring them of his love for them, irrespective of all that is about to follow and all that will take place in their fleeing and being dispersed in Peter's betrayal. In the midst of it all, there is something that stands firm, remains true, unalterable. It is his love for them. I have loved you. How I have loved you. And Spurgeon could write, it is in the love of Christ that we find our best joy. There is no joy like this in knowing, without doubt, without question, that we are loved by Christ. And our Lord, he is struggling for ways in which, in terms of our finite understanding, to convey to us something of the immensity of his love. And how can he convey to these poor, frail, little creatures something of the immensity, how expansive his love is? How can he do that? Well, he uses language that is so daring. As the Father has loved me. So he is lifting us from anything that is known on earth. Far above, forget everything that is known on earth. We have to go up into the heavens to understand something of the dimensions of his love for us. And you think of those words, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, my ways than your ways. And we are taken up into the heavens, you know, not just the heavens, but the inner workings and inner relationship of the very Trinity itself, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And how the Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. They have these unique individual personalities. They are unique, they stand apart. The mystery of the Trinity. Three persons, one Godhead. And what's being said here is that the Father's love for the Son, such is my love for you. My love for you. Now, God the Father revealed again and again the love for his Son. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. God so loved the world, he gave his one, his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. He that spared not his own Son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so what is being said here, the very quality of the love of the Father for the Son, it is that same quality of love whereby Christ loves his people. It is a love that is without beginning, a love that is without end. It's a love beyond measure, a love beyond change or alteration, a love that in no way can be diminished, a love that in no way can be withdrawn. It bears all the marks of infinity and majesty, the love that Christ has. We sing, don't we? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. The depths of his love. In Ephesians 3:17, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that is how we're to be established, we're meant to be firmly settled in the love that Christ has for us. That you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all what is the fullness of God. And so the joy that our Lord is referring to here is the joy of knowing that we are loved and have been loved from all eternity. John 17, the high priestly prayer, the inner sanctum, where our Lord opens up his heart as nowhere else in Scripture, and we are there upon his heart. Oh, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That we are to live with a sense of the love of Christ towards us. We read of having the love of God shed abroad through our hearts. There isn't anything stinted here, but God would have us overwhelmed with a sense of his love towards us. And John can write, can't he? What manner of love in the original? It's from what realm? From what dimension? Has this love come from? That God has lavished on us. And it's a rich language. He just lavished, poured out in an abundance upon us, that we should be called children of God. See, John is getting behind the sense of dignity and privilege and our standing to the sheer love that has designed all of this. And the loving intentions of God in all of this. That he would take us to himself and that we would be his own. We are meant as believers to live without doubt or question of Christ's love towards us. And you could infer from this that to doubt or question the very love of Christ towards us is paramount to questioning the very love of God the Father for the Son. It is as outrageous, it is as blasphemous to dare question the love of Christ for us as the very love of the Father from the Son. The one is wrapped up in the other, our Lord is saying, his love for us. And that word, I didn't use the word abide because it has these overtones of like sleeping on a hammock on a summer's day. It's not like that's not the word. It's a very active, dynamic word. It means to continue to press on into. It's not that we can discontinue. It's not that we can be in the love of Christ one day and out of the love of Christ the next day. We know that's not the case. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? But the very word continue means to press on into the sweet awareness, assurance, peace and joy that is ours in the love of Christ. That we're to experience this and know the joys of this. And this is to be at the heart of the experience of the believer. You go behind Wesley and others in the 1700s, and they refer to their baptism of love. And what are they referring to? They're referring to this overwhelming sense of being loved by Christ. And we are brought into this realm of love in which we are to live. It's to colour our thinking and our attitudes, our responses. We show what we know inwardly of the sheer joy and liberty and freedom of being loved. That no thought of hatred or bitterness can exist in this realm. How can it exist? We are living in a sweet assurance of being loved by Christ. What does it matter what other things, what others do, what others say? What does that matter? What in this great, vast realm of the love of God in Christ towards us? What are these little things? What are they? And we're meant to press on into to know. It's interesting with our Lord with Peter, isn't it? Simon Peter, do you love me? That's what our Lord is looking for. Do you love me? We love him because he first loved us. And this is what amazed Augustine, Saint Augustine. You know, Monica, his mother, prayed for him that he would never go to Rome, and he left Carthage and ended up in Rome, and in a sort of a sordid affair, a legitimate child, and then years down the road, he's in Milan, and he's under the preacher Ambrose, the great preacher of the gospel, and Augustine gets converted. He's in a garden, and he's a little child singing a part of what some think was something of a children's song, Take Up and Read, and the Bible was there, and he picked it up, and he read, and he was saved, became a great champion of the grace of God, and Augustine, what overwhelmed him, there's his confessions, that a beautiful read, his confessions, where he just writes about the work of the grace of God in his heart, and how he came from darkness into the light of the gospel. And what amazed him more than anything, it wasn't that God loved him, and in Christ loved him to the extent of the cross, but that God should want his love. Who am I, Lord, that you should want my love? Who am I? And yet here's the wonder of this. We are brought into this loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this relationship, we do those things that please him. And we nurture loving thoughts and attitudes, responsive words and deeds. So we are loved by Christ, irrespective of circumstances. But then secondly, another thing to take to our hearts is that we're befriended by Christ. In verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That we have been befriended by Christ. Now we know that this is what startled the Pharisees. He is a friend of publicans and sinners. And that's what they found so outrageous. How could you be friendly to what is the scum of society? Why don't you keep your distance? A sense of decorum. That's what so outraged them, that our Lord was so loving and kind and open and tender, befriending, that he was in their company, sharing the wonder of the things of God and the gospel with them. And that is the relationship into which we have been brought by the gospel, where we have been befriended by Christ. We who were enemies, aliens, we who were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, we who were afar off, we are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. We were not a people, we are now the people of God. We are of the household of faith. We have been befriended. And his love towards us is selfless. We're to understand the cross in these terms. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And the cross is behind all of that, of course. That he takes our burden and our guilt and our sin. He identifies himself with us. Friends do that. Friends do that. But they don't count the cost. There's this selfless, sacrificial love where their interest becomes ours. Friendships involve that. And Christ took all our liabilities upon himself, and he went to the cross in our place. So he has befriended us. So much so that he has revealed to us what the secrets of heaven, of the Father. He says here that I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. That which lay on my Father's heart from all eternity, it finds its expression in me concerning you. All the Father has to say to share is in and through myself. And so we're to come to Christ. We sing, don't we? Oh Jesus, friend unfailing, how dear art thou to me. Our cares and fears assailing, I find my strength in thee. Why should I droop in sorrow? Thou art ever by my side. Why trembling dread the morrow? What ill can e'er betide? To know that Christ is with us. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins, our griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And you see this as a feature of the saints that walk with God. They look to Christ. They rejoice in Christ. They maintain this sweet closeness relationship with Christ. The daughter of General Booth, the Salvation Army. A lovely, sweet, sweet Christian lady. She's in prison. In prison for her faith. And she writes, "Blessed, beloved of my soul, I am here alone with thee, and my prison is a heaven, since thou sharest it with me. At his voice the gloom disperses, heavenly sunshine takes its place, bars and bolts cannot withhold him, hide me from his lovely face." She is not saying that there was no gloom. She's not saying that. But no, it's at his voice the gloom disperses. It's when the Lord comes in the midst of it all, and there's an engaging with him and a looking unto him. And so we're to take this to heart, that we are loved by Christ, we are befriended by Christ. And then there's a third matter that is raised here, and not in any controversial way at all, far from it. It's in a pastoral setting where our Lord is laying bare his heart, and is this, that they are not only loved and befriended, but thirdly, they are chosen. In verse 60, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now our Lord is raising this whole matter in the context of their joy. It's a part of the believer's joy to know that we are loved, befriended, and chosen. We're in the realm of mystery, of course we are. You look at verse 9, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. We're in the realm of mystery here. There is no fathoming any of this. Nobody really has all the answers to any of this. But it's there in Scripture. You see it on page after page, that we have been chosen by God from all eternity in love and in grace. And we sing it in our hymns, don't we? I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. Ere I knew him. What drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And this great truth, as in all the other truths, are seen with continuity through the Scriptures. In Isaiah 45, verse 4, Israel, mine elect, have I called. And go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself. Above all the people that are upon the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Now, how do you get around a verse like that? The Lord is stating clearly, it is a matter of sovereign grace, of eternal love, that is to humble them and is yet to thrill them. And this is taken over into the New Testament. And whether you're in the opening verses of 1 Peter or whether you're in the opening verses of Ephesians, again, they're in pastoral settings. They are meant to thrill, they're meant to instill a sense of wonder that the Lord's electing grace. There is no father in it, and the answers to it all will be in heaven, of course. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. In love. There isn't anything harsh about a doctrine like this. It is meant to melt the heart. It is meant to instill a sense of wonder, awe, astonishment, amazement, that, oh Lord, you could ever set your love on me. You could ever do that. Could ever do that. Sadly, a truth like this has been taken up in a controversial way, and a way that has engendered more pride and arrogance than ever humility. And as Calvinists, we've been guilty of this. I have known that in the Reformed sector of the church, and I'll say this, give me a warm-hearted, consistent, committed, Bible-believing, Christ-worshipping Arminian any day to a cold-hearted, distant Calvinist. I know where I'd want to be. I know what I'd want in my church. A consistency of grace. We who adhere to the doctrines of grace ought to be the most gracious. Go read the life of a Gatsby. Go read the life of William Romaine. Men who champion Reformed truths, but with such melting power, such heart-warming, tender ministry. I remember calling on a minister many years ago on a Saturday. He said to me, they're going to have it tomorrow. What do you mean, going to have it? John 70. limited atonement. They're going to have it tomorrow. That's not the shame on any pastor that can adopt that attitude to the doctrines of grace. We ought to be tender and bow in absolute humility. What champion of Reformed truth, a B.B. Warfield, a Hodge, any of them can explain the intricacies and the mysteries of election? Nobody can. It's not a matter of understanding. It's a matter of simply, quietly, lovingly embracing where reason fails with all our powers. Their faith prevails and love adores. And that's where we are with a doctrine like this. It comes over again and again. Know your election of God, brethren. It comes over strong. It's not something we hide away and put in a cupboard. And no, it's where to familiarize ourselves. Draw upon this wealth of teaching that is meant to be pastoral. And when you think of Romans chapter 8, is there a chapter like it in the whole of the Bible in terms of pastoral warmth, encouragement, support? It's all grounded in God's electing love. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. What do we say to these things? Since God is for us, can be against us. Can be against us. If God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely with him give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And so on. We are meant simply to take to heart what our Lord himself shares us from heaven, as from the heart of his Father, in a friendly, tender way that he sets out for us, in which we are to take our stand, we are to draw upon with joy. Truths like this: you're loved, befriended, you're chosen. You are the choice of God. You are dear to him. And William Romaine, in London, that great ministry, when men are arguing about these things, I leave it to them to argue about salvation. For me, I will enjoy it. I will enjoy it. And we're meant to do that. Take these things to heart, that Christ is our all in all, and God's mighty intention from all eternity concerning you is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where God the Father would have you rest, and that's where he would have you live, irrespective of what you are or what you are not, or your circumstances and in where you are found. It is in Christ and Christ alone. And that great hymn by Townsend takes up this theme, doesn't it? In Christ alone, my hope is found. And it goes on about all these things.